let's get into our study. I thought I was close to finished with our What is a Christian series, but as we had a break and I prayed about it and looked at where we were, I decided there were a couple of lessons I couldn't leave off. This is one, and then next week we're going to talk about suffering, right? Now, when I started this series, my idea was I want to try to answer the question, what is a Christian, in non-religious language. I want to answer these questions in a way that somebody on the street has a chance of understanding it, okay? And so the idea is that somebody comes to Bethel or somebody comes to a church like Bethel and they hear the teaching of the Bible and they say, what is a Christian? This would be a way of going about answering that question systematically in an organized way. And so that's what this is. Now, I'm not going to walk you through the previous 21 sessions, okay? They're recorded, and I have the literature, and I'll be glad to give it to you, okay? But today, we're thinking about something particular because in our American culture, I think this is the singular biggest hindrance to people becoming Christian and actually being Christian. And it's the problem of self-righteousness. It's the problem of self-righteousness. So our initial question is this, really directly, what does Jesus teach his learners about self-righteousness? And so we're going to walk through this together. So we're starting in Luke 18. This is a story, a parable that Jesus told, and I'm not going to dig in deeply because what I want you to do is I want you to feel the weight of lots and lots of scripture in answering the question, and then I want to give a simple answer at the end, okay? And so I'm letting the scripture do the heavy lifting, and so you're reading with me. Just track along with me. So Jesus told this story, to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank God that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I am certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified. If you don't have this in your Bible somewhere, anytime you read the word justified in the Bible, in order to make it simple, you simply are reading the words approved of. Approved of. So the Pharisee returned home approved of before God. The Pharisee didn't. The tax collector did. Right? The tax collector was approved of before God. The Pharisee was not approved of before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I've given you this quote before, and I'm going to keep using it. I think it's something that I hope becomes contagious. Many Americans quietly believe that they are too good to be in hell and not bad enough to be kept out of heaven. That is the standard American folk religion. If you go ask somebody in our community, are you going to go to heaven? 90% of the people in our community are going to say, yes, I think I'm going to heaven. If you ask them, why are you going to heaven? 5 out of the 9 are not even going to mention Jesus. They're going to say, I am a good person. I don't steal. I don't lie. I've never killed anybody. I try to be good to my neighbor. I pay my taxes. And so what they have just said is this: I think that I am too good to go to hell, but I'm not bad enough to be kept out of heaven. Now, what did Jesus just say? He just said the guy who came into the temple and told God all about his goodness and said he wasn't one of these wicked people who did this, 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 and this, and this. Jesus said that guy was not approved of before God. The guy who was approved of was the guy who came into the temple, stood in the very back, wouldn't lift his eyes up into heaven as if to talk to God, but put his face down on the ground, right? Was staring at the floor and kept beating his chest and saying, oh God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. That's the guy that was approved of. That is so different than what most Americans think about God. Let's keep going. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You guys already know it, I know, but I want us to hear it again. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. So, Let me give you an illustration. Let's just suppose that there were a ladder that reached into heaven, and there are 1 million rungs on that ladder. You got it? You got the picture. This is a very, very tall ladder. This says you may have gotten 10 rungs of the million. We fall very short of God's glorious standard. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. You guys know this verse, perhaps. For the wages of sin is death. That's terrible news, by the way. In short, it means that what you and I have earned, what we deserve, and what God is obligated to pay us, as a result of our sinning, our thinking evil things, our saying evil things, and our doing evil things, what God is obligated to pay us, and if we insist on justice, this is what we'll get. We'll get being treated like God's enemy, punished like God's enemy forever. But on the other hand, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's much different than self-righteousness, isn't it? It's quite different because one of them is a gift. Do you earn gifts? If you earned it, it's not a gift, is it? A gift is a gift. It means the giver likes you, wants you to have something, gives it to you, and it's free. If you're the recipient, you don't pay for it. If you traded for it, if you bartered for it, it's not a gift. So this is a gift. Again, if you ask Americans if they're going to heaven, the vast majority will say yes. If you ask those who said yes, why do you think you are going to heaven? Well over half will tell you that they are good people, that they try to be good people, and then perhaps they'll attempt to explain what they mean by being good. Here's another story Jesus told. Actually, it's not a story. It's an event in Jesus' life. You'll recognize it. This is Matthew 19, 16. Someone came to Jesus with this question: Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great to be able to ask that question? Have Jesus answer it? Well, Jesus, he's careful about these questions. He doesn't just answer them willy-nilly. Look at verse 17. He says, "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good." Well, now, wait a minute. I thought I was good. What do you mean there's only one that's good? That's the point, isn't it? So all of us who come to Jesus and saying, "Hey, we want to know what good thing that we can do to go to heaven," Jesus says, "Wait a minute. The way you're using good and the way the word good applies to God, those are two different things. So if you're asking me about how to be good so God can approve of you, in short, let me just say, just be like God." In Matthew chapter 5, at the end of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finishes that chapter by saying, the old King James does it like this. It says, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, there you go. That sounds nice and easy, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And we hear Jesus saying that. You got to be kidding. Come on, lower the bar down. Don't tell us that what you want is for us to be like God, not that kind of good. Let it be some kind of mediocre good. Jesus said, no. You need to understand that God doesn't approve of mediocrity. He approves of genuine goodness. And He is genuine goodness. Okay, Jesus continues in verse 17. He says, "Okay, but to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." Which ones? The man asked. If there's some that are unnecessary, let's eliminate those, right? Give me just the ones I need to keep. I can hear the guy saying, "Man, the Old Testament's a big book," right? Even if we narrowed it down to the first five books and we just dealt with the law of Moses, the Torah, that's still a lot of material. Tell me what you want me to focus on. And Jesus replied, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "I have obeyed all these commandments." The young man replied, "What else must I do?" It's interesting, and I don't want to dig too deeply here for the sake of time, but Jesus doesn't bother to call the man dishonest. I think there's plenty of justification for doing that. Let me just run a quick test in here. How many of you have perfectly kept the commandment to honor your father and mother? Yeah, let the record show for any internet audience that nobody in here had the audacity to put their hands in the air. So I'm wondering, you know, we're reading the text and we see that and we feel that, but Jesus doesn't press that point with him. So evidently there's something else that Jesus is trying to get at. The man, in fact, knows something is wrong, doesn't he? Because he asks the question, "Okay, well, suppose I've done all of that, what else do I need to do?" So he has this nagging sense that he's not going to be approved of by God, and there's some nagging reason, and he's anxious to identify what that reason is. Verse 21, Jesus told him, "If you want to be," listen to this word, "if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." I can't dig into this the way I might like in other circumstances, but I'll just cut to the chase. His problem was idolatry. He loved his stuff, and his stuff was his God. And when Jesus said, "Well, if you really want to be at peace with God, you need to get rid of this giant false God that's in your life and be devoted to God. Right now, you can't be because you love your stuff too much." And so verse 22 tells us what happened. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That may also be a reason that so many people in America can't follow Jesus. Because relatively speaking, in the history of the world, we're wealthy. We have air-conditioned and heated homes. We have food that is preserved for days on end in our refrigerators and for years on end in our freezers. We can food items. We ate some green beans from 2020. They were magnificent. We live with the kind of luxury that previous generations of humanity can hardly fathom. No wonder it's so hard for us to follow Jesus. We don't feel like we need him. We really don't. In fact, if our socioeconomic level falls, we complain to the government. We say, government, fix it. We don't have good enough health care. We don't have good enough retirement. It's too hot in our house. Utility bills are too high. I need somebody else to pay them for me. That's our culture. A lot of people, sadly, the government is their God and their politics is their religion. That's a bad road. Verse 24, I say it again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God everything is possible. This is one of the bigger ideological hurdles to conversion for most Americans, to becoming a learner where Jesus is the teacher. Too many people in America, when they listen to Jesus, in their heart of hearts say, I am already good. I'm already good. And as a result, they won't repent of their sins and they won't surrender their lives to Jesus because they think they are already good. What did Jesus say? Be perfect, but you are to be perfect. This is Matthew 5:48. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. When we try to challenge people, your standard of goodness that you're comfortable with, that isn't the standard of goodness that God is comfortable with. God wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be morally just like He is. And when they say, well, nobody can do that, you need to say, amen. You are absolutely right. You are finally understanding the problem that we have, that we are in. We are sinners. We cannot fix that on our own. You and I are not righteous all by ourselves. When we stand before God, He sees everything. It's not the idea that I get a chance to put my best foot forward and hide the stuff I don't want God to see behind me somehow. That isn't how it works. In addition, this kind of thinking, right? I'm already good, is so deeply a part of many of us that even after beginning to be a learner, where Jesus is the teacher, we are tempted to trust in our good attitude, our good speaking, and our good behavior. Paul addresses this in Galatians. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed in the message you heard about Jesus, about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Galatians chapter 3, verse 5 continues, Paul says, I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. He goes on and he says in verse 19 of the same chapter, why then was the law given? So here's the idea. All right, well, the law doesn't lead to me receiving the Spirit of God. Keeping the law doesn't somehow earn me the right of having God's miraculous power in my life. It doesn't automatically lead to my being saved, receiving salvation. So why is the law even there? Paul says, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. Let me try to explain this to you this way. Suppose that you went through school and none of your tests were ever graded. Now, some of us are tempted to say, that sounds fine to me. Except what? You would never actually know if you learned how to do the math problems right. You would never actually know if you learned how to construct a sentence properly. It's only when the work is graded that you actually discover what your true condition is. And the law is God grading our lives. And without the law, we wouldn't know the real score. We would trick ourselves into believing that we're this good without the law. But since the law comes, it shows us, nope, I'm not this good, I'm only this good. So the law is like the way that God grades our lives. And it makes that grade known to us. And here's what grade we all get. It's an S. You're a sinner. Not satisfactory. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. The New Living Translation in Romans chapter 3 continues this same argument, and I want you to hear it, and then I'm going to back up and just quickly explain this in just ordinary English, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul echoes this same sentiment. He says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. Wait a minute. God doesn't want me to have excuses. He sent the law so I wouldn't have any excuses. What kind of excuses would they be? Well, we didn't know, right? It's like when you get stopped, you're on a new road. You've never been on that road before, and you're not paying careful enough attention, and the speed limit changes, and you don't see the sign, and the cop stops you and says, what are you doing? So what do you mean, what am I doing? Well, you're speeding. And he says, the speed limit on this road is 30 miles an hour. What do you say? I didn't know. So what does God do? He gives us the law so we can't say, I didn't know. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show the entire world, say entire world. All right, that was weak. Say entire world. There you go, thank you, is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law is how God helps us to see that when He grades our lives, we don't get an A. We get an S, sinner. Later in the same chapter, to make it even more plain, again, I've read lots of scripture to make sure that you see this is not some clever scheme of Brother Ricky. This is an answer to the question, what does Jesus teach His learners about self-righteousness? Romans chapter 3, verse 27, Paul writes, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? And the answer is no, because our acquittal, our being declared not guilty, is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not obeying the law. In other words, if I were to die, let's just say that somebody is really tired. And they're coming back from work in Madison. And they cross the center line and they hit my car on the way home and I don't make it. And I am standing at the gates of heaven and whoever it is, we always say it's St. Peter, right? I think St. Peter's been busy for a long time. We probably ought to give him a break, let one of the other saints do it. But anyway, one of them is there. All right, Ricky. You're here in heaven, why should I let you in? Well, perhaps people that looked at the outside would say, well, Ricky, here are some things you could say. You can say, you were faithful to your wife for 26 and a half years. You preached the gospel 3,000 times. You perform some wedding ceremonies and some funeral ceremonies, and you travel thousands of miles to see people in the hospital. And maybe they would keep building the list, and they would want to say, all of these good things are reasons that you should be able to go to heaven. But you and I understand that what we've just been taught by the Scripture is all of that will not work. None of it is going to work. Instead, the answer has to be that Jesus is the Son of God, that He bore my penalty on the cross when He died, that He was buried, that He rose from the dead, and that He conquered sin, death, hell, and the devil, and I'm trusting Him to be my Savior, and if He can't get me into heaven, there's no way I deserve to be there. So, we finish in rarefied air. Question 22 in our series, what does Jesus teach His learners about self-righteousness? Well, the first thing we learn is negative. Self-righteousness, something you've done, is always the wrong basis for peace with God. It's always the wrong basis for a positive relationship with God. I've done this. I attended church. I was baptized. I tithed. I taught Sunday school. I was a deacon. I was a preacher. I was a mission. All of that, anything you can come up with along those lines is going to be rejected. No. No. On the other hand, the positive statement is this. Jesus Himself is always the only right basis for peace with God. A positive relationship with God. What does Jesus teach his learners about self-righteousness? That's it. Don't trust in what you think you've done that's good to get you to heaven. That is not why you're going. If you go, you'll go on the coattails of Jesus. If you do not go on the coattails of Jesus, you're not going. That's the teaching of the Bible. When I tell someone they're not going to heaven because they're not good enough, I'm saying to them exactly the same thing I say to me. I'm not going to heaven because I'm good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm going to heaven because Jesus is good enough. For him and for me. For him and for you. That's what the Bible teaches us about self-righteousness. Beware of it. Beware of it. It doesn't mix well with the gospel. One is eternal living water, and the other is oil. And they don't mix. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who've come back tonight and been attentive to the teaching of the scripture. I pray you would bless them and strengthen them and grow them in their faith and in their understanding of the word. I pray they would be better equipped in understanding the faith and being in a position to share it. We all have people in our lives who we are ready to say they're good people. They make good neighbors, they make good friends, and we use the word good in that way, but when we come to talk about the kind of goodness that gets someone into heaven, we learn in a hurry, we just don't have that kind of goodness. We need that kind of goodness to be given to us as a gift. We need that kind of goodness to be in our Savior, and it is. And so it's Jesus who saves us. It's not our own independent goodness. Help us to learn this truth, live this truth, and share this truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.